may be seated.
Our scripture passage this evening is found in the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 17, but my focus this evening's sermon will just be on verses 8 through 12. So we'll read 8 through 17, but we'll focus this evening on 8 through 12. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Well, recently I heard that around the globe, 1 in 8 Christians live in countries where there is religious persecution, places where they cannot openly profess or practice their faith. 1 in 8 Christians live in such a country. Now, much of that persecution is happening in countries and in places that have been hostile to Christianity for a long time, if not centuries. Think about Islamic countries, Afghanistan, Libya, Iran, communist countries like North Korea and China, other places like India, but also increasingly in countries that have a Christian majority, in places like Nigeria. Places all over the globe where our brothers and our sisters are being persecuted for their faith. And even in the Western church, in the Western world, some scholars have claimed that in many ways, Christendom is over. And that is the accepted and privileged position that Christianity held within Western civilization, Western culture, for a long time, especially in America, is over. Thinking back in history, all the way back in 313 AD, Constantine Licinius issued the Edict of Milan, which finally gave Christianity at least a legal status in the Roman Empire. But then Theodosius, in the end of the 4th century, declared Christianity to be the one legal religion throughout the empire. Everything else, the paganism, was outlawed. So essentially for 1,700 years, Christianity in the Western world has been the only religion for a long time. And it has influenced every part of our life, the arts, sciences, politics. But that's changing rapidly, isn't it? We are seeing the effects of that all around us. Even our ability to say and speak things Christianly or using the truths of God's word, it's harder and harder to do that. We need to recognize this. We need to understand the motivation of our enemy is behind this. The devil's at work. And I'm sure you've heard before that in many ways, Christians today, in the 21st century, are in a very similar position to the Christians in the first century, which Peter was writing to. Peter was writing to Christians that are being persecuted in the midst of a pagan world. We're in a very similar situation, aren't we? And how does Peter, throughout this epistle, perhaps you're familiar with it, how does he address his Christians or his audience, these Christians that he's writing to? Exiles, sojourners, pilgrims. Characterizes us, doesn't it, today? Most Christians across the globe, they've felt this way for a very long time. And we are feeling like that increasingly more and more. So what are we to do? How are we to act in such a situation? Well, Peter 2,000 years ago told his audience how to act. And what he said is perfect for us today. So we're going to consider just the beginning of our text, as I mentioned, just verses 8 through 12 this evening. And I'm just going to have one main point. And Lord willing, the next time when I come and preach, maybe in a few months, we'll pick up the rest of our text and have the last 2 points. So it's really a 3-point sermon, but spread over 2 sermons, if that makes any sense. So tonight, we're just going to think about one, our compassion. Our compassion from our text, beginning of verse 8, going through verse 12. And brothers and sisters, may you, as pilgrims in this world, may you rest. May you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. As a result of who we are in Christ, may you just trust in that. And may we act accordingly towards our brothers and sisters, but also to the world as well. So let's just think about our compassion. I'm sure that 1 Peter isn't completely unfamiliar to you, but we do need to take just a quick step back, kind of figure out where we are. We're jumping into the middle of chapter 3. Well, chapter 1, Peter is addressing these churches across the dispersion, which is really Turkey today, Asia Minor. And there was a specific thing that was happening to these brothers and sisters. They were facing, as he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, various trials, persecutions that they were under. In chapters 2, 11 to 12, Peter reminds his audience, they're sojourners, they're exiles in this world. But even though they're sojourners and they're exiles, they need to keep their conduct honorable before the Gentiles, that they too can glorify God on the day of visitation. And then Peter helps his audience to think about, what does that look like? What does that look like in various segments of society, different groups of people? So he addresses the governing authorities. How do we relate to them? Servants, how do they relate to their masters, even when they're not believing? Wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. When we act like Christians, especially when we do so in the midst of these relationships that we have, the world will notice. The unbelieving world will notice these things. But the world also notices when we say we are Christians, but we don't act like it. Today, I'm afraid, the world sees a lot of hypocrisy in the church. May that never be true of us. We say we are Christians. Let's act like it. In the beginning of our text, Peter addresses all of you. There's no more divisions, no more distinctions that he's done for a chapter or so. Now it's everybody's. Everybody's included. Everybody's ears should perk up. Children, yours too. All of us. And just in verse 8, Peter gives us 5 adjectives that are to describe pilgrim Christians. Now, from a grammatical stance, these are not verbs that we are to do. These aren't verbs. They're adjectives. If you know grammar, that makes a difference. Adjectives describe something, don't they? So therefore, Peter is describing Christians. This is who we are. This is who we are already to be. So listen again to verse 8. Let's consider what Peter says. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So first, let's think about this first adjective, that we are to have unity of mind. In a world of radical individuality, this is offensive, isn't it? But as Christians, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have unity of mind, I pray. And we recognize that there's also a unity in the body of Christ. This is why having creeds and confessions is so important. We confessed the Apostles' Creed just a few moments ago. One mind with our brothers and sisters, not only across the globe, but across time. Church has been reciting the Apostles' Creed for a long time. What a wonderful truth that is. But it's also important for us to recognize that there can be even differences of opinion within the Christian world on certain matters. However, God's word is the ultimate authority. God's word is always to be the ultimate authority, not what I believe. What does God's word say? And where it speaks clearly, we are firm on that. We are not moving on that. But where God's word doesn't speak clearly, we allow for some freedom in that. And there are many brothers and sisters across this country, across this globe, that we would call brothers and sisters in Christ. So they're faithful in so many points of doctrine. But maybe there are a few that we differ on. We see God's word being clear. Think about something like infant baptism. I hope you're all in agreement with me. Some of you may not be, but we think God's word is pretty clear on that. We have a whole covenant theology that supports our view of infant baptism. But there are brothers and sisters that don't. And we call them brothers and sisters. They disagree with us on that point. We would say their theology might be a little bit muddled in that area. But yet they trust in the truth of Jesus Christ, the authority of God's word, the gospel. We join hands with them on those things. We are of one mind on those. And being zealous for the gospel is great. It's wonderful. We see Peter discuss that, as we heard later in our text. Let me caution all of us, though, that being of one mind, having unity of mind, it can also be a lever that divides. It can be a lever to divide brothers and sisters in Christ when it turns into being of my mind. Being of my mind. Our enemy loves when that happens. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his little book, Life Together. The life or death of a Christian community is determined whether it achieves sober wisdom in distinguishing between a human ideal and God's reality. So we have sober wisdom between these distinctions of God's reality and what humans think. When it achieves sober wisdom on those things as soon as possible. Life together under the word will remain sound and healthy only where it does not form itself into a movement, an order, or a society, but rather where it understands itself as being part of the one holy Catholic, small c, Christian church, where it shares actively and passively in the strugglings and struggles and promise of the whole church. So there's a distinction. The church is to be united around the truth of God's word, not human ideals. And if you think about, if you know anything about Bonhoeffer, when was he alive? Early 20th century, rise of Nazism in Germany. And what did the German church do with Nazism? It enfolded it. And at that moment, the German church just became a movement, following the ideals of a man. We've even seen in America over the last century, the church in many ways hasn't distinguished between human wisdom and godly wisdom. And in many places, what is the church? It's just a social group. It's just a movement. Think about politically even. Concerned about everything else but the gospel. Following a man. Following some human ideal. So what defines us as a church? What defines you as a Christian? Are you a Christian in name only because that's what your parents were? That's what your grandparents were? Are you a Christian just because it's convenient for you? Is the church in existence just to be a social group? There's coffee and cookies after the service. If your Christian identity is anything other than being united to Christ by faith with your brothers and sisters throughout time and across the globe, if it's on anything else, it's on shifting sand. And you will be lost. We're part of the one holy Catholic, small c, universal Christian church. Christ is our head. And I love what Bonhoeffer says, we share actively and passively in the sufferings and struggles and promise of the whole church. That connects well with our text and what Peter is saying. Because the next description of a Christian that Peter gives us is that we are to have sympathy. Or another way of saying this is to have compassion. And the word that Peter uses here is only found in this one place in the New Testament. And it comes from the root word pathos, which means to have an emotional experience. And the way that Peter uses this, he connects our emotions with somebody else. Connects our emotions with somebody else. We are affected like another by the same sufferings, emotions, and experiences of somebody else. Listen to this definition of compassion, of sympathy from Ed Welch. We love those who suffer to the point that we are affected by their hardships. We find them a place in our heart such that we too are not quite the same. I love that definition of compassion. And that's what Peter is calling us here to. Our emotions are connected now to somebody else. Reformed Christians have been great at many forms and levels of compassion throughout their history. And just in my years of being a minister, I've seen wonderful examples of that time and time again. It's beautiful to see. But having compassion to the degree that we are now not quite the same as we were maybe a couple days before, I'm not sure how often, myself included, we get to that point. And even if we do get to that point, maybe we only stay in there for a little bit. Maybe for a couple of weeks we're not the same. But then we go back to our own little world. Quite often that's where we're at with the persecuted church. When we hear of something tragic that happens to our brothers and sisters, even here in this country, but especially abroad, and maybe we pray for them for a few days, think about them for a while, but then we really aren't changed. I'm guilty of this as much as anybody. As we face an increasingly hostile world, our compassion will be tested. Our ability to help those in need will be tested. In the past few years, you've heard about people in the church standing up for the truth of God's word in the midst of a very secular culture, even taken to court, being sued for it, taking things all the way to the Supreme Court. And there's wonderful stories about their churches rallying around them. The churches have been changed, helping their brothers and sisters through these battles, sticking up for God's word, having compassion, having sympathy for them. Brothers and sisters, as things continue to happen, we are going to be tested. Will we have compassion for our brothers and sisters in the church? If they're oppressed, if they're dragged before the courts, we have compassion for them. Because of the truth of God's word, will we suffer with them? We need to ask ourselves that because it is happening. We will be tested. And may we, brothers and sisters, because we've been changed by the gospel, may we show compassion to our brothers and our sisters in those areas. So Peter has called us to have unity of mind, to have sympathy, but next he calls us to have brotherly love. To have compassion and sympathy for one another in suffering, it means we love them as brothers and sisters. But do we love our brothers and sisters when they're not suffering? Do we love our brothers and sisters when they're not suffering? What about when they disagree with us? What did Jesus say in John 13? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Think about all the issues that have come up in the church in the last decade, if not the last couple of years. How have we shown love to our brothers and sisters when we're wrestling with these things? Especially where God's word isn't all that clear. Do we have brotherly love? We need to quote Bonhoeffer again. The goal of all Christian community, they meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. Is that how you meet your brothers and sisters? They are fellow bringers of the message of salvation. All we can say, therefore, is the community of Christians springs solely from the biblical and Reformation message of the justification of man through grace alone. This alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. He goes on to say, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Brothers and sisters, this is a reality. Brotherly love and sisterly love, it's a reality because how we have been changed. And this is how we are to see our Christian community. This is something created by God. And what is the foundation? It's not we all vote the same way. It's not all we live in the same area. What's the foundation of our community? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Created by God, justification by grace alone. That's what we need to persevere. The gospel is what unites us. Every Tuesday morning, we have a prayer meeting at the Linden URC, and every single week, Lord willing, we pray for the spiritual unity of the church, primarily in our own congregation, but also broadly as well. We pray for the growth of the church. We pray for the needs of the church, but we also pray for the unity, the spiritual unity of the church. And may that be a prayer for you throughout the week as well, the unity of the church. Everything else that can divide us will be seen in a different perspective. We pray for unity in the church. Now, of course, there are very important issues that we face as a church and a community. But what's our foundation? The foundation is the gospel and the truth of God's word. But how we wade into those waters, that's very important. But it also needs to be said that the gospel itself divides. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive to those who haven't been changed in their heart by the Holy Spirit because they actually hate the gospel. And a faithful gospel preaching church will have those, I want something else. I'm kind of getting sick of hearing about this gospel. I want something else. Something else that's not focused on the truth of the word, not focused on the good news of the gospel. And even there, they can try to divide the church. He'll even leave because of the offense of the gospel. John writes in his first epistle, they, those who deny Christ, he actually calls them antichrists, they went out from us because they were not from us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. When people leave because they are offended by the gospel, they're just proving that their hearts were never changed in the first place. They prove themselves not to be brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel divides, but may the gospel be the offense, not us. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ be the offense. Well, the fourth thing that we are called to by Peter is to have a tender heart. I'm not going to spend much time on this because it closely is connected with having sympathy and compassion, having brotherly love. But suffice it to say, though, this word does remind us of what our default setting as Christians should be. Our default setting, we should be tender. We should be caring. We should be loving. First and foremost, to the brothers and sisters in the church. But the final adjective is to have a humble mind. As Reformed Christians, we have a tendency to be well-educated in the Scriptures. That's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And there's a reason why we have catechism for our little ones. Well, it goes all the way up to, at least for Lyndon, I'm sure it's the same here, for adults as well. Time of study, time to dig into God's word together. But that education, that knowledge can also lead to an arrogance. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Definitely a good reminder, right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to you. But this evening, I want to think about this humility on a much grander scale. Now, children, I hope that at some point you can go and travel to a different country. Maybe even perhaps a third world country, one that is much poorer than we are. And to worship with Christians there, that's the key. Worship with your brothers and sisters in those places. My wife, a number of years ago now, and I were privileged to travel to Malawi, Africa. In many ways, a very poor country in the middle of Africa. We were there with our brothers and sisters for a number of weeks. We got to know a number of them. who went into homes that had dirt floors, no running water, very simple lighting if they had any at all. But they were warm and generous homes. And the village churches, simple brick buildings, concrete benches with no backs. Imagine going to church and sitting for an hour or 2 hours on concrete with no backs. That's what they did. They would even have to walk a long ways to come to church. To come to worship, they'd walk. Humbling experiences. Time and time again, the hospitality of the people and the simple life that they lived caused us to really think about the blessings that we had. But if we're honest, that humility wore off really quickly once we got back to Southern California. We told each other, my wife and I, we're gonna walk to the store more. It really wasn't that far. But we had to go up a hill, and we did it like once. Now, Malawi is a country that was evangelized by the Dutch Reformed out of South Africa, the late 1800s, early 1900s. And Christianity there is by far the dominant religion. They don't have the religious persecution that many places in Africa have. They can worship freely. In fact, at one point in the trip, we were walking just down the road, and we heard some singing. There's a group of young adults singing on a rock out in the open. It was wonderful, beautiful. But how much more humble should we be when we think about our brothers and sisters who can't worship freely? For whom, when they go to church, it's underground, it's in secret, it's hidden. They can't sing too loudly for fear of who's on the street can hear them. They don't know if they're going to be kidnapped, tortured, even killed upon leaving the service. Because they're taking every bit of God's word they can, regardless of what can happen to them. Even smuggling Bibles in. They could be put in prison if they even hold a Bible, but yet they're not letting go of it. It could very well be that a day like that is coming for us. Are we humble enough to submit to that? Submit to God's providence in that way? Or are we just going to confess Christ when it's easy? When there's no consequences for us claiming and putting the name of Jesus on our lips. I'll confess Christ when it's convenient. We need to think about those kind of things because it is coming. We need to be humble when we think about those things. So Peter has given us these five adjectives, and I pray that we take them seriously. Yeah, this is who we are. This is the reality of who we are in Christ. So what is to be our Christian response? What was it in verse 9? Simply how we're to respond to a world that is hostile to us. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. Did you hear that? It's to this that you were called. Jesus told us this would be the case time and time again. Yeah, those familiar words in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Twice, what did Jesus say about those who are persecuted? We will be blessed. We will be blessed by God. But even farther in Matthew chapter 5, listen to this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Most likely, Peter heard this, right? He heard the Sermon on the Mount, so when he was writing his epistle, these things must have come to mind because they sound so familiar. Don't return evil for evil, reviling or reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Jesus also said to turn the other cheek. Children, perhaps your parents have told you that. Turn the other cheek. What does that mean? Well, especially in the light of persecution, because of the cause of Jesus Christ, and we suffer evil, we bear it patiently. We bear it patiently. But we're also ready for the next time. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. It's going to come again, and we're ready for it. That doesn't mean it won't hurt, emotionally or even physically. But who gives us the strength to endure? God does. God will give us the strength to endure. And as Calvin said, we will bear our perpetual cross. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't try to avoid persecution or use the means of the government to maybe at least try to lessen the evil against us. But we realize it will come. We recognize it will come. And when it does, we bless our enemies by praying for them. We pray that God would change their hearts. We can't, but God can. That's what we pray for. Listen also what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I read a little bit of that a few moments ago. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Peter said the exact same thing. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the midst of a conflict, whatever conflict it is between a husband and a wife, between an Islamic extremist and a Christian, in any conflict, our goal as Christians should be to give God the glory. That should be our goal. Give God the glory. And when this is our goal, we bless our enemies by asking the Lord to bless them, that God would be glorified in their lives. That's exactly what Peter wrote. Chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Peter, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. This isn't easy, but that's what we've been called to do. We didn't choose this. God chose it for us. And who is our example? Christ is our example. Peter reminds us that we have a blessing that we are going to inherit. And that kind of puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? No matter what happens to us, even if our life is taken, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance already secured for us. That's what he says at the very beginning of this epistle. We have a blessed inheritance. We're already blessed. We've already been delivered from the tyranny of the devil through the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the reality that we live in. It doesn't depend on our earthly situation. To think about this more, Peter begins in verse 10 of our text. He quotes from Psalm 34. He quotes verses 16 and 17. And before we think about this quotation of Psalm 34, just a quick side note. Quite often when the New Testament authors quote something from the Old Testament, it seems as if they are assuming we know a lot more in the Old Testament than we do today in the 21st century. They were assuming that they knew the context, they knew the fuller story, even the fuller passage that they're pulling from there. He's expecting his audience to know the context. You see this throughout the book of Hebrews. But even here, Peter is doing this. It's kind of like when Michelle and I say a word or a line to each other, we just start laughing, and our kids think we're nuts because it wasn't funny to them. They don't know the context. They don't know the backstory. All we need sometimes is just a look or one word. We start laughing. They're taking something apart from the context. Something that happened years ago. And here too, I believe that Peter is trusting his audience knows the story of Psalm 34. That as soon as they heard this read, they said, well, that's Psalm 34. It's kind of in the middle. This is what Psalm 34 means. What is the superscription, the little words above Psalm 34? What do they say? It's a Psalm of David. That's not that unique. Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. There is some specificity there, isn't there? Something happened. David was relieved and he was rejoiced when he essentially escapes to the Philistines, essentially like being a madman. He was acting like a madman. And he praises the Lord. And Peter here uses his middle verses of Psalm 34 with the intent of applying them to his audience, who, like David at that time, David was not king at that time. David was running around, being chased by Saul. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim in the midst of a very hostile world. But who was protecting David? Who was delivering David? God was. Who got the praise? Who got the glory in the midst of that conflict? God did. That's what Peter is using as this text from Psalm 34 to remind his people of. You're kind of like David. You're in the midst of a hostile world. Praise the Lord that he has delivered you thus far. And brothers and sisters, we too are to rejoice. We too are to be relieved, not only by our earthly deliverance that we've been given, but especially the eternal deliverance from our sin and misery through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And I pray that you do rejoice in that all the time. But also the words of Psalm 34 are used by Peter to remind us that God changes those who have been born again, that we have a transformed character. Now, it's not to being a madman like David was, but it's exactly the opposite. We actually now have more clarity of mind. Our mind is now freer than it has ever been. We've been changed by God, transformed by him. As one commentator helpfully put it, it is the character of a people who refuse to allow their enemies to define them, but who seek their definition in Christ. Peter isn't calling us to a legalistic and begrudging compliance, but to a confidence in the transforming power of the new birth, which allows Christians in all sincerity to speak and act towards adversaries from a heart that truly desires their blessedness. We have a transformed character according to those against those who are around us. We are asking the same thing the Lord has done to us to do to them. We want them to be blessed just as we've been blessed. And we act this way because we've been called to it. We've been changed. We've been transformed. We've been united to Christ. Now, Peter ends this quotation of Psalm 34, actually in the middle of a verse, at least how we would call the verses. In our English translations of Psalm 34, verse 16, there's a comma. David is still talking. And what does David say? If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Psalm 34, verse 16. Again, Peter quotes the beginning of verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, comma, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Yikes. Cut off the memory of those who speak evil against us from the earth. How's that for an enduring legacy? You're just cut off. But the psalmist goes on. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are to rest in. That is what we are to rest in. In Christ, and he's even spoken of here, the one whose bones were never broken. We've been redeemed. We will not be condemned. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in an infant form in Psalm 34. We know the fullness of that story, and that's what we are to rest in. We will not be condemned because of what Christ has done for us. But that doesn't mean we aren't going to face trials. We won't face troubles in this life, just like David was, just like Peter's audience was. We will face trials and troubles in this life, but we do so because of the cause of Christ. Christians all over the globe are still being severely persecuted. We might be soon. But despite the rising storm around us, we have peace. I pray you have peace. Because that peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have that peace, we can live in a certain way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a unity of mind with them. We have brotherly love. We have sympathy for them. We have compassion for them. We live godly lives before a hostile world. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord give us the grace to live according to what we've been called to be in Christ. This is what we've been called to do. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious.